So here we are, and we're ready for Christmas, aren't we? Yeah, you are. Presents are bought, tree is up, lights are out, and now we just go into cruise control, right? How about this? Instead, let's just go to the Word of God. How's that sound? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, and I am going to fill you in on some things because just like you know with the Word of God, there's always something going on and something that it's speaking to. But I begin today with a question, and here is the question. Have you ever been given bad advice? If you have been given bad advice, can you say, I have? All right, now that sounds like everybody in the room. Now, some of you, if you watch TV at least, Jimmy Fallon, he hosts The Tonight Show, and one of the things that he got into some time ago was collecting bad advice that people had been given over the course of years. I am not going to share with you everything that has been shared with him, but I'm going to throw a few things at you. There was one where a girl said that she had to go to the bathroom. She was actually, their family was out and about. She had to go to the bathroom. She was, but I didn't have anywhere to go. So she said, my dad said, well, why don't you just go over in the bushes? And she said, well, I don't want to do that because that would embarrass me. He said, well, then close your eyes and you won't know who knows, right? Bad advice. Bad advice. Here's some. One boy said that when he was growing up, and this is just what happens when you have brothers. I have two older brothers, so I can speak from experience. He said, as a kid, you know, when you put your head on a bat and you circle around the bat, right? And he said, and I'd get really, really dizzy. And he said, my brother's advice to me was, well, if you don't like the dizzy feeling, then you just go around the other way equally as fast and it offsets the dizziness. That's bad advice. Here was one. My dad told me when I was driving not to put my blinker on because it wasn't anybody's business knowing where I was going. That's bad advice, people. The police, they might would appreciate a little blinker action when you're out there driving. I'm just going to throw that out there. Bad advice. Every single person in this room, when I said, how many of you have gotten some bad advice? All of you were like, yeah, I would say that I have. For some, you would think about it, you go, some of that bad advice might be related to your career. For some of it, that bad advice might be related to a romantic relationship that you have. I have a friend some years ago when he was an older gentleman, and I still, to this day, I thank God for him because he would speak some truth to me that honestly nobody else really would. And I remember him looking at me, and this is when I was thinking, I'm probably going to be a lawyer when I grow up or something like that. You know, ministry, for whatever it was worth, was not on the to-do list. I was going to do something else. And I remember him talking to me and saying, you know, Jeremy, I think the Lord is calling you into ministry. And I was like, well, I think you're wrong. But then he starts to talk about my dating life because I was dating a girl, and he says, and I think you need to break up with her. She's too flighty for ministry. And I said, well, I think your advice would be well taken if I was going into ministry, but I'm not going into ministry. Well, here I am. But aren't you thankful for somebody that could speak the truth to you as well? That was not easy for that guy to say. That, I say, on the flip side, that was good advice. He was willing to speak some truths to me that, as a young guy, I needed to hear. It only took me a few years to kind of figure it out. You know, I had some things going on. But when you think about Christmas and you think about Jesus, there are certain descriptions that Scripture provides for us as to who He is. And these descriptions, you got to understand, names really meant a lot back then. Names would reveal something about who you are and about your character. And so when you look in Isaiah chapter 9, and it's giving this description of this person that's going to come, it's talking about who he is in his character. Let me read it for you this morning. Here's the way the text goes. And I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at just two verses. Here's the good news. Your homework for like the next 3 weeks is like two verses in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And by the time we're done, you'll have it mastered. Am I right? Here's the way it reads. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it in justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So who is Jesus? That's who he is. Now there's a little bit of background here because there's more going on than just talking about Jesus. It was actually talking about something happening in that day and in that time. This passage came about 7 to 8 centuries before Jesus was even born. Think 700 BC to around 800 BC. Another thing, the prophecy, as I said, wasn't only about Jesus. It was a statement from God about how he was going to handle a pretty difficult situation that they were dealing with right then and right there. See, this is what a lot of people get wrong about a lot of prophecy in the Bible. You know, we look at prophecy and we say, well, that's just looking way down the road. Well, there's a part of that that's true. It's looking way down the road to Jesus. But it can also be true that it's looking at something right now. I'm going to work something now, and I'm going to work something better and even more perfect later. And that's what I think is happening in this passage. Let me tell you what's going on. In 730 BC, there was a king Ahaz, and Ahaz was really concerned. And the reason he was concerned is because Assyria was forming an army to attack Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about the Assyrians before. These were not good people. They were known not just for torture, they were known for viciousness that took it to another level. And they had partnered with some other countries, and as a result, they had become even more powerful. And their whole idea was like this, think like a global takeover. That's what they wanted to do. And as you can probably remember from your history, because I've talked about these people here in the last few weeks, they particularly despised the people of Israel. And so they got on the radar, not literally because they didn't have radars then, but Israel gets on the radar, and it's like, it's time to go and take these people over. Ahaz hears about this and he's like, all right, we've got a problem because we don't have the wherewithal to take these people out. We just don't have the strength. And so he was trying to figure out how to defend themselves. And he was even sitting there thinking, I'm willing maybe if I have to make compromises for my people, to form alliances with other countries just so that we have some strength here. And by the way, just so you know, compromise, probably not the way to go, right? I'm going to make that suggestion. That's good advice this morning. I'm willing to make some compromises. Instead, God sends a messenger. And the messenger's name is Isaiah. You've probably heard of him. He sends Isaiah to Ahaz with this message. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. Now, if you're Ahaz, you probably would look at that and go, all right, if you're looking for someone to have an alliance with, God's a pretty good candidate, right? Because nobody's going to beat him. And so Ahaz, it seems like Ahaz likes the message, but he wasn't buying it. You ever been there before? I like the message, I'm just not buying it. So he follows up with this statement. God will give you, and this is Isaiah, God will give you a sign to prove that he will protect you. All right, so one, you're hearing me, Isaiah, and I'm the prophet of God, and I'm telling you he's going to be on your side. Ahaz, he doesn't have a good response, so Isaiah says, okay, that's fine. Then God is going to send a sign that he's going to protect you. Now, Ahaz, you might think, cool. I mean, this is going to be an opportunity where what God does is he confirms something through my experience, and I see how he's going to work. And then we know we're going to take the Assyrians out, right? I mean, it's like the ghost people when you watch the Pirates of the Caribbean. When they came floating out of the boats and they went over the people, it was just a big old wipeout session, right? And that's kind of what you would think. If God on your side, it would look something like that. But here's the funny thing about Ahaz. He was like, I don't know that I like the idea of God giving me a sign. Oh, it's like, you know, God can't win no matter what happens here. I don't like the idea of him giving a sign. And you go, well, why not? I mean, what else would you want from God other than him carrying through with his promise? And here's the reason, is because if God is saying something to you, he might expect something out of you. And Ahaz was like, I don't know that I want to be there. So God gives him a sign anyway, because that's what God does. And you see it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Something pretty amazing is about to happen. Now, the word virgin, just so you know, Old Testament scholars will debate this a little bit, and fair enough, because if you take the word, it actually just means a young woman. That's what the word actually means. So this is where we have to pay attention, because part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. A great child will be born. And in fact, you see that kid show up. He shows up in chapter 8. It's debated, by the way, as to who the great kid is. Some would say maybe it's Hezekiah. And for those of you that have been around, you've heard me talk about Hezekiah in recent weeks, because Hezekiah, as he comes to a place of rain, and he looks out, and the Assyrians have surrounded them. Not the best day. Hezekiah is looking out and going, how is this going to work? There is nowhere for us to go. We don't even have water. And Hezekiah is the one that builds the tunnels under the city, literally goes under the Assyrians and brings water to his people. He was an amazing leader. Some would say it's him. So you see that there's a promise that's happening, because if you think about it, imagine the Assyrians are surrounding like your house right now. And God comes up with a promise and he goes, I'm going to do something pretty amazing in about 700 to 800 years. You would probably sit there and go, that's awesome. The problem is it doesn't do a lot for the people around me right now. And this is what you have to understand about prophecy. I'm making a promise to you, but I'm also making a promise to the world. So it's true that Isaiah was talking about a child greater than the one born at the time. But the reasons we know that there's a future meaning to this are the way that this kid is described. Did you see the words? He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. Friends, that goes beyond just a mere human and talks about God working in a way that we had never seen before. Now, that brings us up to one description that I want to focus on today. Who's that guy? And the answer is, he's a wonderful counselor. Remember, I began by asking how many of you have gotten some bad counsel, and you're all like, me. I could also just as quickly said, how many of you have gotten some good and wise counsel, and what difference did it make in your life? And I think we could all look and think about somebody and say, yeah, I've gotten that too. See, when we think about it, we all take counsel from somebody. You're listening to somebody. Somebody's voice is the most dominant voice in your head. It's not a question of, is that true? It's a question of whose voice is the most dominant voice in your head. Proverbs tells us, and I want you to think of four Proverbs with me this morning on the part when it comes to counsel. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20 says, listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end, you will be counted among the wise. Let me read it again. Listen to advice and accept discipline. So it's not just listen to it, it's accept it. And at the end, you will be counted among the wise. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. For some people in this space, as well as for some people that you're going to encounter, the loudest voice in a person's head is their own voice. And it's like an echo chamber. They're happy to sit there and listen to themselves over and over and over again, to not take the counsel from outside of them, where people see much more clearly what's happening to the choices that you're making, to the impact of the choices that you're making. But I don't want to hear what you have to say, because it's going to expect something out of me. Much like Ahaz, when God says, I'm going to give you a sign. He's like, you know, I don't know if I want that. Because as soon as you give it, you're going to expect something out of it. See, one of the reasons that we recoil from counsel is because in the end, we don't want it. We're content and we're happy where we're at, even if it leaves a wake behind us that is a wake of destruction. We'll take it. We'll take it. Or even think Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a pathway that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's a road to death. It always seems right to us, doesn't it? There's always a way that we can look at things and rationalize it. Proverbs is telling us this. In the end, it just takes you to a place that you really don't want to go. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers of all time, he said this. He said, how do we need Jesus as a counselor? He said, it was by a counselor that the world was ruined. Did not Satan mask himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness that she should take unto herself the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the hope that thereby she should be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our mother to rebel against her maker? And did it not, as the effect of sin, bring death into the world with all of its train of woe? Beloved, it was meant that the world should have a counselor to restore it if it had a counselor to destroy it. We have a choice. Who are we going to be listening to? I want you to think of what the Word of God says about the way that Satan works. And I just want you to think about your daily life. The Word of God says that Satan lies, and he's the father of lies. He's the father of it. So not only does he lie to you, he will be the one that tries to give birth in lies in you. When he lies, John 8:44 says, when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The first time Satan appears in the Bible, in Genesis 3, the first words on his lips are suspicious of the truth. Did God say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the answer should have been what? Yep, that's what he said. And the second words on his lips were a subtle falsehood. He said, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Question, who are you going to listen to? John says that, and I'm quoting John 8:44, he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. So when it comes to Satan, we're dealing with the essence of falsehood and deception. He's not there for your interest. He's not there for your good. He's not there for your blessing. He's there to hurt you. By the way, just like some people. Here's another way he's described in Scripture. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus. So he doesn't just say a bunch of things that are false. He will also spend extraordinary efforts on hiding what is true. I just don't want you to see it. And that might also be what is true about you. What is true about you? A third way that Scripture describes him is he masquerades in costumes of light and righteousness. You know what he never shows up as? He never shows up as this despicable creature and says, I'm here to hurt you. That's just not the way that he works. He's much more crafty than that. If you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul says that some people are posing as apostles in the church that are not. And he says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In the church, in other words, Satan has servants who profess enough truth to join the church and from inside teach what Paul calls doctrines of demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And these people are going to be leading the church. How wise do we need to be? And the answer is always on our guard, always looking, because this is the way that he works. And so here's the question that I began this with. It's not a question of do you have a dominant voice in your head? It's a question of who is the dominant voice in your head? What are the thoughts that you're feeding? I'm going to ask you a very simple question. I am not trying to make you feel guilty, okay? Although if you do, you know. Here's a question for you. How much time did you spend in the Word of God this week? It's a very simple question. How much time did you spend in the Word of God this week? What if I told you, what if I said to you, you know what, Secretary Mattis, he's our Secretary of Defense, and he worked a total of 10 minutes this week. How many of you would say, I feel really good about our defense initiatives in the country? Most of you would probably say, that guy needs to get on his horse and get to work because you have a lot of enemies out there that aren't interested and are flourishing, right? Well, spiritually speaking, you have an enemy out there that is not interested in your flourishing. But the way that Scripture describes Jesus, and this is what I love, he says you have the other possibility. You have the possibility of a wonderful counselor. Really, when you think of the word wonderful, what it's saying about him is that he is so good, it is beyond your ability to even describe it. He is so good, it's even beyond your ability to describe it. And when it talks about him being a counselor, it says that he instructs from a place of authority. He's not there to make suggestions to us. He's there to tell us the way that it is. He's the place that you take your worst problems. He's the one that shows you the way out. Even if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, look at it like this. There are times in ministry where, frankly, a woman ministers better to a woman than I ever could. Ladies, that's your chance to say amen. And do you want to know why? It's okay. It's fine. I get it. And do you want to know why that's the case? It's because as a guy, there are some things in principle I will never understand. That's another opportunity, ladies, for you to say. And guys, we just need to take it. There are some things that in principle we will never understand. Men to women. By the way, that goes both ways. Guys, this is your turn. There's some things, ladies, you will never understand. You know why? Because you're not a guy. That's why. Here's the thing. When you think about Jesus and you think about God, I want you to understand what Hebrews 4 chapter tells us. There is a reason that he is a wise counselor and a reason that he is uniquely qualified to give us counsel, and it's because he gets us. He has been there. He's been there. Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in who every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. He's like, I get it. I've been there. James 1:5 shows us how it works even. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm going to give it. You just got to come asking for it, like really asking for it. You just have to come and really ask for it. And how is God going to approach you? And the answer is without reproach. He's not there to rip you to shreds when you come to him. He's there to help. Now, I want to be clear about something here. What God will do as you come to him is he will speak the truth to you. But he will speak the truth to you to bless you, not to hurt you. See, we go to counselors when we have problems. And we also go to counselors when sometimes we just need some insight. Why not Jesus? Jesus came as the wonderful counselor. He's here to help. But it only works if, and this is the key, number one, you're honest. You have to be honest. It's like the 12-step programs. You know, as I've worked with Celebrate Recovery over the course of years, one of the things that we have to get people to is for them to be honest about what it is that they're really struggling about. Otherwise, there's nothing to do, nothing at all to do. You have to admit that you need direction. Second, you also have to be a part of the process. I was thinking about it this week, especially when it comes to spiritual stuff. This is the way that we normally work. So my evaporation coil for my air conditioning unit it's leaking apparently. And so it needs to be replaced. Now, here's the way that that's going to work, everybody. Somebody is going to come to my house and fix that. All right? How much of that process am I going to have to do with anything? And the answer is nothing. Nothing at all. Actually, I'm probably going to be downstairs while they're there in case they have a question, right? And I'm probably going to be downstairs answering email and drinking coffee, to be honest with you. So when it comes to the actual healing process of the evaporation coil, what am I going to have to do with it? And the answer is, I'm going to have absolutely nothing to do with it. Spiritually speaking, if we're not careful, we work the exact same way. You know what I want? I don't want to be a part of the process, even though I was a part of making the mess. I don't want to be a part of the process. Instead, I want you just to come in, and I want you to fix it, and I'll just be the one that benefits from your work. We have to be a part of the process. See, Jesus gives us the counsel. Did you catch that? He's the wonderful counselor. He's not the wonderful replacement for you so that you have no part of the process. We have to walk the path. And that's the way that Christianity is described. But here's the thing. I want you to remember, this is how you approach him. You approach him with confidence. Because in the same passage in Hebrews 4, when it says he gets it, by the way, he already knows what's going on. But in the same passage in Hebrews 4, when it says he gets it, he's been there. He has struggled. Notice that Scripture describes him as a man of sorrow, not a man of hilarity, right? But Hebrews 4:16 says, and this is for you, and with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. How do you come to him? With confidence. Confidence in what? That he wanted you to come to him with it, that we may receive mercy and that we find grace to help in a time of need. I'm a big fan of a guy named John Lennox. I don't know how many of you have heard of John Lennox. John Lennox has like 3 PhDs, people. Who's got time for that? He does. He comes from Ireland. He's a brilliant guy, professor of mathematics at Oxford. He also speaks with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's done tremendous work in debating some of the top intellectual atheists of the day. Write the name down, John Lennox. If you go into YouTube, put it in, you can watch some of the things that he's done. I wanted to share something with you because a few years ago, he was delivering a talk on miracles at Harvard University. And there was something that he said at the end of his talk that I thought was worth sharing with you. And I think it shows you the significance, the beauty, and the meaning of Christmas. It shouldn't be lost on us this year. Here's what he said. And this was at a time in a Q&A after he had given his talk. He said, one of the views likens religion to what you experience at Harvard University. There's an entrance examination to be faced at the beginning. We can imagine that as a door here. And then this wavy line that follows the door represents our time of study when we listen to the professors, students. We listen to the professors who teach us and try to merit good assessments. At the end, there's a great gate to be faced. It's called final exams. Now, the whole principle on which the system depends is that of merit. The professors, all of them, are very kind, I'm sure. But they cannot guarantee that you're going to get through the door at the end, can they? It depends on your merit or your performance. or your achievement. Many religions are like that, as their adherents will even tell you. There's an initiation rite at the beginning through which you get on the way. Then you try to follow the way, the teachings, the rituals, and so forth. And you hope that when the great final assessment comes and your good deeds are measured against your bad deeds, that somehow the good ones will weigh more than the bad ones and you'll be accepted into whatever is beyond. He said, that's what many people believe. That's what religion is. It's a system of merit whereby we gain God's acceptance. And in that sense, Christianity is not a religion. The unique thing about Christianity is that it teaches that salvation and acceptance by God are not based on merit, because it does have a gate in a way, but at the beginning there stands Jesus, who claims to have come into the world to die for me and my sin. Now that's a very ugly word to raise at Harvard, but you did ask me about religions, so I'll have to give you the answer that I believe is the truth. In other words, let me put it to you this way. My first day at Cambridge, I saw a beautiful girl. I married her eventually. Suppose that I'd gone to her and I'd said, Sally, you know, I'd like to marry you, but here's a cookbook. It's got a whole lot of rules inside it. Now, if you keep those rules fairly well for the next 30 or 40 years, I'll think about accepting you. He said, of course, I couldn't possibly accept you now, but if you perform well enough, when the final assessment comes, I'll accept you. But here's what he went on to say. He said, but you see, that would have been to insult her. The secret of my marriage, ladies and gentlemen, is this, that we accepted each other at the beginning, unconditionally. And because she doesn't have to keep the rules in the cookbook, so to speak, in order to gain my acceptance, that sets her free to learn to cook. And that's exactly the same with God. We wouldn't dream of basing a relationship with a fellow human being on a measured performance and an acceptance at the end of a long history of performing laws. And yet millions of people think that's the way to base a relationship with God. And here's how he concluded. Christianity competes with no other religion here for the simple reason that Christ is the only person that offers me knowledge of forgiveness right here and right now. He said, this is possible because his salvation and acceptance are not based on my merits, not what I've done, but on the merit of Jesus who died and rose for me. I therefore try to live for him, not in order to gain his acceptance, but because, ladies and gentlemen, I already have it. I already have it. Friends, some of you are grasping at all the wrong thing when what Jesus is offering you this Christmas is himself. What we hope and we pray for you all week is that you'll take him. Let me lead us in a time of prayer. And after this time of prayer, I'll be down front. I'm here to pray with you and by God's grace to be a good guide for you and to help you. We all have a spiritual journey, don't we? But at the end, Jesus is the answer and he waits for you. Lord, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are the wonderful counselor. And what we know is that even when you speak words of truth that are difficult to hear, it comes from a place that is good and for our blessing. What we pray this morning, Lord, is that by the power of your Spirit, it can overcome anything in our heart that resists you, that doesn't want to hear what you have to say, so that we can fully come to know you and your grace and your mercy. This is what Christmas is about. And I pray all of us wouldn't lose it. And I pray that all of us would celebrate it like that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.